nice to be with you. Sorry Chuck isn't with you, but you'll have to settle for second best today. When Chuck let me know that he wanted to be at his granddaughter's baptism today, that he had missed her dedication and it was really important for him to be there, I totally agreed with him. Having six grandchildren now of my own, they're a great blessing, just like our children are, and I'm glad that he made that a priority. So he informed me that you guys have been working through the Gospel of John, which is one of my favorite Gospels. Of course, I have three other favorite ones too, but what I love about John is he's just such a real guy. He talks about the life of Jesus because he was an intimate follower of his, and so he had a direct connection there that is exceedingly interesting to watch, and the way he picks out these highlights in Jesus' life, just amazing. And you guys have worked through, my understanding is, into the 12th chapter of John. So we're going to pick it up from where you left off, assuming that you've been following along. You've got the background information already. The section today under consideration is verses 37 to verse 50. So I think I'm going to just start out by reading this together before we break it down a little bit. So John chapter 12, starting with verse 37. But although he, being Jesus, had done so many signs before them, this is the people back in verse 34, they did not believe in him. But although that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah said that in Isaiah 53:1, if you're wondering. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, this is in Isaiah 6 now, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise or glory of men more than the praise or glory of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This passage is a real good passage about rejection. Something that probably all of us have felt at one point or another. Jesus is sort of summarizing his public ministry for 3 years. He's come before continually different people in different settings, in the Jewish nation primarily, and he has revealed the Father through miracles and through his teaching. And consistently, in so many cases, he was not heard and he wasn't believed. And so he's about to speak to that issue of his rejection. I was online the other week earlier this week when I heard about this message, looking up things about personal rejection. Being a counselor myself, I deal with a lot of this issue. And I've had it in my own life quite a bit. I think we all kind of have an idea about it. I found an interesting article that I'm going to read a little bit on a blog site of some psychiatrist guy who answers people's questions. And his title is Why Rejection Hurts So Much and What to Do About It. We're not going to get into the what to do about it from his perspective, but he's going to give us a few insights here. He says, rejections are the most common emotional wound we sustain in daily life. Our risk of rejection used to be limited to the size of our immediate social circle or dating pools. Today, thanks to electronic communications, social media platforms, and dating apps, each of us is connected to thousands of people, any of whom might ignore our posts, chats, texts, or dating profiles and leave us feeling rejected as a result. In addition to these kinds of minor rejections, we're still vulnerable to serious and more devastating rejections as well. When our spouse leaves us, when we get fired from our jobs, snubbed by our friends, or ostracized by our families and communities for our lifestyle choices, the pain we feel can be absolutely paralyzing. Whether the rejection we experience is large or small, one thing remains constant: it always hurts, and it usually hurts more than we expected to. The question is why? Why are we so bothered by a good friend failing to like the family holiday picture we posted on Facebook? Why does it ruin our mood? Why would something so seemingly insignificant make us feel angry at our friend, moody and bad about ourselves? The answer is, our brains are wired to respond that way. When scientists place people in functional MRI machines and ask them to recall a recent rejection, they discovered something amazing. The same areas of our brain become activated when we experience rejection as when we experience physical pain. That's why even small rejections hurt more than we think they should, because they elicit literal, albeit emotional, pain. I found that to be interesting. And I can testify that I don't handle rejection well. I've shared, I think, before one episode in my life, so I'm just going to give a quick summary of it. When I was a relatively young man and was engaged to be married, and the girl I was engaged to be married to, a few months before the date that we were to be married, broke off the engagement. She would never tell me the particulars. Of course, I imagined the worst. And for almost 2 years, I went into a depression I'd never experienced before as a young person. I'd never felt that kind of rejection. It felt like my character had been impugned, as though somebody who I thought knew me really well was saying, "Nah, I don't have anything to do with you." That's a real hard pain. And in counseling, talking to many people who have suffered various forms of abuse as children or in their marriages, the sense of those who I'm closest to that have put me in situations to hurt me is such a devastating thing, and we feel the hurt and the pain of that. I know I don't always handle it well. How about you? How do you do? Can you think of times in your life when you felt that pain of being rejected by a friend or a parent or a sibling or someone you knew in the workplace, a neighbor, someone else? I suspect you probably have felt it to some extent. Well, it's not about us today. This passage is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he handle it? I want us to think about that. How do you think Jesus would handle rejection? Because that's what he was doing here. In this passage, he's handling rejection. What did rejection mean to him? It meant that people didn't believe he was who he said he was and who he really was. He was God in the flesh. And all of these people who saw him over those 3 years in many different contexts heard the words of life that he preached. They saw the power of God in the miracles that he performed. Yet, their conclusion was, "I don't believe this person. I don't believe he's who he says he is. He is a fraud." That word came out in our first meeting, if you missed it. He's not for real. He's not the Messiah that he claims to be, the promised one to deliver the nation of Israel and the world from their sins. Well, that's the context that we're facing right here in John chapter 12. The first thing that we notice in verse 37, as our text tells us, although he had done so many signs before them, I've never counted them all. I know some people have. There's a lot of signs that he did, a lot of miracles, obvious things that were defying the natural course of things that no normal human could do. Despite that, it says, they did not believe in him. That's a sad description, isn't it? Despite all of that, they did not believe. Look back, if your Bible is open, to John chapter 11, verse 45. There were many who did, especially after the raising of Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. Now, that's an amazing thing. Nobody had seen anyone do that before. And right at the conclusion of that, in verse 45 of chapter 11, it says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And then it goes on to talk about those who didn't and went to the religious leaders to tell them, "Hey, you got a problem here, guys. Something just happened that's going to really make everybody think this guy is who he says he is. You better quiet him down." So there were those who didn't believe. And then if you look in chapter 12, a little closer to where our text is right now, in verses 9 to 11, it says, "Then a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So you have this context of division. This is the time of the Passover feast. There are people coming from all over the country to the feast. And there are many who are saying, "Hey, this is the Messiah. This is the real deal, guys." And there's a lot of people saying, "Ah, no, 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 no. No, no, this is not the Messiah. You can't believe that stuff. You're being fooled." And those are the ones that he's addressing here in chapter 12. In verse 34, in the Greek, it calls them ha'aklon. That means the multitude, the crowd. They're the common people. These are not the religious leaders necessarily, even though we know many of them didn't believe. We're going to find out many of them did too. But these were the common people. And the consensus among many of them was that he wasn't who he said he was. I did not know this, but Handel, who wrote The Messiah, that many of you probably have heard, I just listened to Elijah this week at the Eastman Theater, beautiful presentation of the life of Elijah, but it's similar to Handel. It's amazing production. But Handel, as he was working on his Messiah composition, an intimate friend of his called on him when he was right in the middle of it, putting the words, "He was despised," to the music. You heard that in the song? He was despised. He was rejected. And this friend found the composer sobbing with tears. So greatly had this passage and the rest of his morning's work affected him. As he thought about that, that God in the flesh, God's Messiah, his chosen one, was despised. He was hated. And that's the situation that we find Jesus in at this point. And here's the amazing thing to me. As John is going to comment, as we're going to see the words of Jesus as we go through this, he didn't feel a vengeance for those people. You know, when I'm hurt personally, if I feel snubbed or if I feel rejected, I kind of secretly think, "Oh man, I hope they get their comeuppance." You know. And of course, he knows they will eventually. But he wants to keep reaching out to them. He wants to keep admonishing them and inviting them to come to him. It's not too late, he's saying to them, which is a beautiful thing in this. I think we can take heart from this, especially as we're followers of his and we feel a rejection of being those followers. We can continue to reach out to people even though they're not treating us very nicely. So what is he talking about in verses 38 and so forth? He's talking here about people rejecting Christ by not believing he is who he said he is because their physical senses are blind to spiritual realities. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult passage, so we're going to take a minute to look through it. And it's going back to Isaiah 53 first when he says, "Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's a passage where Isaiah, God's prophet, had not been heard very well. And the works that he did, the mighty things that he did, and the words that he taught were often rejected as well. And Isaiah was basically saying, who's believed this report? You know, all this nation of Israel, and they're still determined to go their own way against the things of God. And it was a very discouraging time for him. And today, too, many don't recognize when God reveals himself to them. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in former times, God made himself manifest through the prophets in other ways. And there were many ways he chose, through dreams, through visions, through all kinds of things, to make himself known to his people. But in the latter days, he's spoken to us through his son. And just as they didn't listen to the prophets, they weren't going to listen to Jesus. And that's why Jesus is identified with this passage in Isaiah. He knew that even though his arm had been revealed, the arm of God and his power, all the things that he had done and said, that people would not believe who he was. Many people would not. And so that was what this passage is referring to, is that people would be spiritually blind. There was a minister who faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and it was in an open-air meeting. At the end, he was challenged by an unbeliever who came from the crowd and said, "I don't believe in heaven or hell. I don't believe in God or Christ. I haven't seen them." And then a man wearing dark glasses came forward and said, "You say there's a river near this place? There's no such thing. You say there are people standing here, but it can't be true. I haven't seen them. I was born blind. Only a blind man could say what I have said. And only a spiritually blind man could say what you have said. The Bible says of you, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14. There is a blindness that most have still in this world today. And that's why Jesus constantly talks about the light and coming to the light to be enlightened by him. And this was the situation. We shouldn't be surprised that there's a blindness. Isaiah 6:10, which is quoted here in verse 40 of John 12, is really an example of a Hebraic fashion of expressing result as though it were purpose. And this Hebrew idiom often states what God foresees is going to happen as though it was an inevitable. The purpose of this final summary of the public ministry of Jesus is not to deny the whole tenor of the narrative, as though it was impossible for the Jews to recognize him as the Son of God, but to point out that the rejection of the Messiah by his own people ought not to surprise those familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. That's a quote from Hoskins. Very good quote. This passage in Isaiah was a reminder that even as they rejected Isaiah and the word of God way back then in 740 BC, they were going to reject God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he said. We don't see the way God has revealed himself to us very often. Romans 1 talks about the creation and how it's the visible things that God has created. Very often, the unbelieving man or woman will not acknowledge. And we know today with the emphasis on natural selection, on purely materialistic means of everything coming into being and everything becoming what it's becoming, people very infrequently have a sense that there was a God who had designed, who created, who made everything in his own way. And he made man in his image. And he did this to reveal himself, his power, his purposes, who he really is and who we are. And the confusion today in our society about these things is dramatic. There are so many who can't get past the idea that it's all just random happenstance. And they're just a link in a long chain of who knows where it comes from and who knows where it's going. God tells us, he revealed in his word where it came from, where it's going, who we are in this, who he is in all of this. And so many don't recognize the way God has revealed himself in creation. They'll recognize his glory. Back in chapter 1 of John, verses 6 to 14, reveal about how he came to his own. And if you remember back then, that far back, his own received him not. But he was the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of mercy, grace, and truth. And that's who Jesus was. But he wasn't always seen. God's salvation that's been revealed is very often not recognized by our world today. Many don't see the salvation that God has clearly revealed. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, it gives us a reason why in verses 3 and 4. It says, even if our gospel or the good news about Christ's coming is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's a very sad commentary also, that the revelation of God's greatest part of his purpose and plan for this earth and for his creatures on this earth has been not seen, not visible to so many. They don't see it because the God of this world, Satan, is blinding their minds and keeping them from believing. Well, the other thing I think we notice here in verse 40, and it's Isaiah 6:10, but it's John 12:40, is there's an interesting thing here going on between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And I confess I've been a theologian as far as a student of theology goes for many, many years, but I still say there's one of these things that it's one of these things we just don't fully understand. And maybe there are others who are smarter than I am that do, but I would agree with Mr. Packer in his Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God when he says this about it. He calls it an antinomy, the concept of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. What is an antinomy? Well, according to the shorter Oxford Dictionary, it's a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. But when we're talking about the Word of God and that, it's not a true contradiction. It's an appearance of contradiction. For the whole point of an antinomy in theology, at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. Let me give an example. Modern physics faces an antinomy in this sense in its study of light. There is cogent evidence to show that light consists of waves and equally cogent evidence to show that it consists of particles. It is not apparent how light can be both waves and particles, but the evidence is there, and so neither view can be ruled out in favor of the other. Neither, however, can be reduced to the other or explained in terms of the other. The two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together, and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds, no doubt, but there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts. I like his explanation of that. We have to accept the fact that when God is dealing with his people and revealing himself to them in order to bring them to him, there is an aspect in which he is doing the drawing, as it said earlier, as you read through John chapter 6, in two different places in that chapter. He talks about drawing. Unless we're drawn to him, we can't know him. But there's also a sense in which we have a responsible will to make decisions. Now, I don't know how that works. You know, we could debate that all day and all year until we die. But the fact is, both are taught clearly in Scripture, so I believe them both. And God, who knows a whole lot more than I do, understands how they work together. And they do. They work together. So, having said that, let's move on to the next point, that even those who believe Jesus is who he said he is may not confess it for fear of personal rejection. Now, this is where it can get kind of personal for those of us who know the Lord. We're not talking now here about those who rejected him and who said, I don't want to believe in him. I don't think he's the Son of God. I don't think he's the Savior of the world. And that's in verses 42 and 43. We see that some of these rulers, probably like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and some other people, really did believe in him, but because of the fear of rejection themselves, they didn't confess him at all. And they loved, it says, the praise, or literally the Greek word is the glory of men, more than the glory of God. And I mean, I can identify with this. I know, like, when it comes to evangelism, how hard it is sometimes, especially with somebody you really appreciate, you want them to respect you, and to tell them the gospel, which can be an offense. The cross can be an offense to someone because you're talking about sin and you're talking about their need for a Savior. Nobody wants to be told that. It's like, oh no, I don't need that. I can get along. I shouldn't say nobody. There are people who do, and they do respond to that well. But we have a certain amount of fear of that, or even to pray in public, perhaps. We could cite, if time permitted, a lot of examples of people who give us the right way to deal with those fears, like Paul in Acts 21:10-14, where he was told by a prophet, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and led away. He said, I'm happy to do that for Christ. I'm willing to go to death for Christ. We see Peter, who was another one of those close apostles to Christ, in Acts 4:13-20, telling the religious leaders, I'm going to obey God rather than men, even though he knew his life was on the line for such a stand. And many others we can take courage from. So I hope it encourages us to think of how we can be good witnesses too of Christ, those of us who have believed in him. But the last section here in verses 44 to 50 has to do with those who believe. The reason that we believe is we understand that what Jesus said, who he said he is, it is supported when you line it up with what the rest of the Bible says God is like. And when Jesus says he's God, and you compare it to all of the rest of Scripture and what God looks like, it's a match. You know, it's like a fingerprint match. It's the same thing. And this is what he's proclaiming here in verse 44. When we come back to him actually crying out, probably in the temple here in verse 44, telling people that his relationship with the Father in verse 44 and 45 is a oneness relationship. And here again, we're starting to move into mysteries because this whole idea of a Trinity is so beyond our comprehension. We can't humanly grasp what this is. God in three persons, and yet there's one God. There's, you know, it just boggles our minds. Again, it's past us. We have to just accept what the Scriptures teach. Or we can commit the errors of the early church in many places where they would renounce one of the persons of the Godhead as being God, or they would say Jesus was only human or not divine. There's all kinds of things over time that that aren't true to the Word of God or what Jesus taught or the Bible would tell us. So here he makes it very clear in verses 44 and 45. He who sees me sees him who sent me. Earlier on, as you went through chapter 10, you saw toward the end that Jesus was making the point to the religious leaders that I and the Father are one. And if you remember, in that context, they went to pick up stones to kill him because that was blasphemy. He was just laying it out on the table. He's saying, I'm God, people. I'm God. And they understood what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. And he continued on in that vein later on in chapter 10, in verses 37 and 38, to again announce this close connection that if you believe in me, then you're believing in the Father. There's no difference. So the source of power and miracles, it's the same source. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is the light of the world in verse 46. We saw that back in John 1, way back in the early part. We saw it in chapter 8 and 9, and again in chapter 12, just in verse 35 earlier, said he was the light of the world. This is not new teaching, but it's again, he's the source of spiritual enlightenment. God is the source of spiritual enlightenment. Jesus is the source of spiritual enlightenment. Next, he said in verses 47 and 48 that he came the first time to save, not to judge. He's the source, though, of justice, and he does say he will judge the world. Back in chapter 5, he talks about that. He also talked about Moses, the law of the Old Testament, is going to be a judge against those who didn't recognize who he was. And then finally, in verses 49 and 50, his words are the words of God. He's the source of truth, just as God the Father is the source of truth. He's making his identification again clear with the Father. And that's the basis on which we trust him. Things he said, the things he did. And more blessed is that it says to see than to believe, isn't it? Like when Thomas, you remember, wasn't there after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and the other disciples saw Jesus and they believed that he had been risen from the dead, but Thomas wasn't there. He wouldn't believe until he could see the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And there's a lot in Scripture about walking by faith and not by sight, and that hearing comes from a faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is a key element here for you and I. Jesus isn't standing here right now in front of us, talking to us, showing us his hands and his feet, doing mighty miracles, saying these wonderful words that you've been reading. He's not there doing all this, and yet we have heard the words, we have responded to the words in faith, those of us who have not rejected him. Those who have not and who are still saying, I don't know about this guy. I don't know who he is. I think he was a great man. I think he was a good prophet. I think he might have done a lot of things good, but he's just a guy. You haven't yet come to the place of acknowledging who he is and believing that he is who he said he is. And there's only three options C.S. Lewis brought out that you can conclude after studying the life of Jesus Christ. He was either a liar, he said all these things about himself that weren't true, and he knew it, and he was a deliberate deceiver, or he was a lunatic, he was a crazy person. And there are a lot of people today that will say, I'm Jesus Christ, I'm this, I'm that. You know, they think they're some great person. Megalomania, we call it. Or he was the Lord himself, the one he said he was, God in the flesh. Those are the only options that you can really, really come up with. So you have to search your own heart. Where do you stand? Are you still rejecting him? If you think it's any of those other two, that he was a liar, he was a lunatic, then you're in the same boat as all this Aklan who were rejecting him and were not believing he was who he said he was. The Jews had a legend based on a statement of the psalmist in Psalm 118. According to that legend, when the Temple of Solomon was being built, the masons sent up from the quarry below a stone different in size and shape from all the rest they'd sent up. Looking at it, the builder said, "There's no place for this stone. There must be some mistake." So they rolled it down the edge of the cliff into the valley of Kidron below the temple area. As time went on, for the temple was 7 years in building, they were ready for the chief cornerstone. When they asked for it, they were told, "Oh, we sent it up to you long ago." One of the workmen said, "I recall it now. There was a stone altogether different from the rest, and we thought there was no place for it and rolled it down to the valley below." Men were sent down to the valley to find the stone. They brought it up, and it fitted perfectly into its place, the headstone of the corner. And of course, in 1 Peter 2, we have this beautiful story of how Jesus was the chief cornerstone who had been rejected. He had been rejected. But he's still the chief cornerstone. And those of us who have faith in him, and you read that 1 Peter passage, you'll see the importance of faith in our response to who he was. I think we have enough time. We can just take a quick look at that in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient or unbelieving, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense.'" And that's what Jesus was to so many. "They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtain mercy." And just in closing, I want to read one last scripture, short passage in Luke 19 that took place just before this incident that we were looking at today. In Luke 19 is another description, a parallel description of what we call the triumphal entry. Remember that? Probably last week's teaching where Jesus went into Jerusalem on a donkey and people laid out their coats in front of him and hailed him and said, "Hosanna to God in the highest." And they welcomed him. But as he was coming along past that place, if you look in Luke 19, starting in verse 41, as he drew near, that is near to the temple, as you're going up there, you can see up above you where the temple was. From the Mount of Olives, he's going up now through the Kidron Valley, saying, "If you had known..." Oh, okay, verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it." Now imagine again, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen, what we just read about, the rejection. He'd already experienced it. He was going to address it in the next few verses. But here he is, and here's his attitude toward those who are going to reject him. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave to you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. The amazing thing to me is he wept. He knew why he had come. He knew he was going to give his life up for those people because he loved them. And they wouldn't respond, many of them, to his offer of eternal life. So the challenge to us all today is, if you're not sure about who Jesus Christ is, you have a simple choice to make. Are you going to reject him? Is he going to be despised in that sense to you? Or are you going to believe in him, that he is who he says he is, that he is God in the flesh who came to die for your sins and mine? If you're already a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, are we going to be faithful witnesses to the world around us, even though it may mean suffering more personal rejection? It may mean pain and sorrow. It may mean physical hurt. Father in heaven, we just want to come before you aware that following you is not an easy task, especially in our day and age. The darkness has seemed to get darker as we go along, and yet the light shines all the brighter in it. And so we pray that our lives might be a testimony, those of us who know you, to the world around us. We pray too for others, that they might see the light and respond to it and believe in you, that you are, Lord, who you say you are, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So we give you thanks now for this time today and pray your blessing on us in the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.